Father, as we consider this ancient book, be at work in us, changing us, growing us, shaping us, so that we can understand what you're telling us, so that we can live more and more as disciples of the Lord Jesus, who said that these words were the words he came to fulfil, and not one of them would pass away until that had taken place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Constitution of the United States begins with the famous words, "We the people." Inherent in that little phrase is the idea that a constitution is a social contract, a collective agreement. And this is true of our constitution, even though it doesn't have those words, even though it doesn't have anywhere near as much of famous phrasing as the US Constitution does. Natural constitutions set certain people, certain groups of people in their particular place under certain rules and regulations. As I suggested last week, Deuteronomy is something like an ancient constitution in that it speaks down through the generations of all Israel about who they are, where they've come from, where their land is, and where their laws come from. This week we're going to try to take in the whole of chapters 2 and 3 in this book, which is a series of speeches given from Moses just before the people are about to enter in and begin to inhabit the land that we today call Israel and Palestine. It is therefore really different to modern constitutions in lots of ways because it is these speeches. And for example, so rather than being a series of sort of dot points and numbered out lists of laws, Deuteronomy mixes in narrative and legislation and case law and exhortation. It's all together. But it does have this same function of helping people understand who they are, where they are set, and what they are supposed to do. But of course, the place where it differs considerably is in the role that this understands God to be taking. In the US Constitution, there is a concept of God there, a God who ordained certain rights for various people. But the God of Israel is intimately involved with his people. He's not a distant God providing certain rights and rules. He's intimately involved with his people in this place, in this land. He is called the Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D in our Bibles. It's a translation of a word, Yahweh. The name, the personal name of the God of Israel. Now, we might find that personal involvement really surprising because that's just not how we tend to think of laws and countries and nations and so on. That's not the way we think of the world. But for people in the ancient Near East, or the Middle East as we call it, this would have been completely normal. Everyone had their own family, tribe, nation, and God or gods. And every place had God or gods that were supposed to be worshipped there. Marduk was the particular god of the Babylonians in modern-day Iraq. Ahura Mazda was the god of the Persians in Iran. And you couldn't readily move from one place to another. But if you did, you might continue to worship your god, but it would also probably be appropriate for you to take on the worship of the local deity. The space you're in now has a god that should be worshipped. And so there might be three or four gods that you would worship regularly, plus a few more for different occasions throughout the year. Now, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the Lord, he showed himself to Abraham hundreds of years before Moses and said, I'm going to take you to this special space of land below Lebanon, near the Jordan, near the Mediterranean Sea, above Egypt. That's going to be the special land that I'm going to give to you and your descendants. He promised that to then Isaac, Abraham's son, and then to Jacob. And so Jacob, who was also called Israel, it's promised to all the Israelites. Now, at the time of Moses, there were a number of problems with God fulfilling that promise. For starters, the people had been in Egypt and in bonded service. And though they're now free, they can worship Yahweh, but they're not in the land that God had promised to give them. So they're still not in the land. And problem two, there are other people in that land, and they don't have the proper respect for the Lord, for Yahweh, the God of that land. They don't worship Yahweh properly. And these problems, they would have been addressed 40 years before this, but the people of Israel backed out on the deal. We looked at that last week. They refused to do what Yahweh had called them to do, and so for 40 years they lived effectively as nomadic herdsmen on the outskirts of Seir, just north of the Negev. The first part of chapter 2 has Moses recount what they did over those 40 years. And if you look at it in particular, it talks about how they are going to have this mutual respect for the countries of Seir and Moab. The Israelites are to see these groups as legitimate countries. Those countries are not chosen and blessed like the Israelites themselves, but Yahweh endorses their existence, encourages them to have good relations with his people. But when this 40 years of wandering is up, Israel begins to move to take the place that they've been promised. And so we can pick up the story from verse 24 of chapter 2 in Deuteronomy, as Moses is recounting God's directions. "Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you." Now, Moses' initial move offers King Sihon a way out. Verse 26, "From the desert of Kedemoth, I sent messages to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, 'Let us pass through your country. We will stay on the main road. We will not turn aside to the right or the left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for their price in silver. Only let us pass through on foot, as the descendants of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for us, until we cross the Jordan into the land the Lord our God is giving us.' But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has now done. The Lord said to me, 'See, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land.'" King Sihon rejects the offer of peace, which is proof that Israel will now go to war, proof that God will fight for them. It says that God made Sihon stubborn, but that doesn't mean that Sihon wasn't in control of his own actions and responsible for them. The Bible regularly does this, where it holds together both human responsibility and divine foreknowledge and control. King Sihon refuses to be hospitable, and we need to understand that in the ancient Middle Eastern world, this is hugely insulting. They say, "We'll pay for the food," but he refuses to let them come in. And so they go to war as the Lord plans, and so the Lord's plans would be fulfilled. And this is where we start to find something, I think, that we find quite disturbing. Have a look at what it says, verse 32. "When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down together with his sons and his whole army. At that time we took all his towns and completely destroyed them, men, women and children. We left no survivors." And then they move up north, up the Jordan, toward Lake Galilee, what is today called the Golan Heights, and they fight against Og in Bashan. The same thing takes place. Have a look what it says. "The Lord said to me, 'Do not be afraid of him, for I've handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon.' So the Lord our God also gave into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his army. We struck them down, leaving no survivors. At that time we took all his cities. There was not one of the 60 cities that we did not take from them, the whole region of Argob, Og's kingdom in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls and with gates and bars, and there were also a great many unwalled villages. We completely destroyed them, as we had done with Sihon, king of Heshbon, destroying every city, men, women, and children. But all the plunder and the livestock, all the livestock and the plunder from the cities, we carried off for ourselves." Now, what are we to make of the utter destruction of these people? I want to start by saying this is difficult. This is what many people today reading it would consider a genocide. Whole families being killed because they worshipped the wrong God, lived in the wrong place, belonged to the wrong nation, tribe, and family. Now, we need to make sure that we don't sort of unfairly impose our modern sensitivities on these ancient texts and the way the people in this time lived. That is, though we consider it alarming that people would go to war and kill people in this way, this was not out of the ordinary at that time. And people at that time accepted that what happened to their family should happen to them. They saw themselves much, much more than we do as part of a collective. And that inseparable bond I talked about before between people and land and God or gods meant that you couldn't just coexist with another group of people around you. That wasn't right. That was inappropriate. And moreover, though these people were conquering, it was not understood on their minds as invasion, but rather a restoration of something proper, something appropriate. They were liberating this land, that the physical land, from people who were not living in it the way that they should be. They were restoring this land to be able to be a place where people would worship Yahweh properly. And if we were to go back and look and see the kinds of things that these other ancient societies did, for example, sacrificing children, we might actually be less inclined to be sympathetic to their loss. Now, I don't pretend that any of that makes these passages easy to read, let alone sort of enjoyable to read. But we're meant to see the seriousness with which God takes the rejection of him. The need to be in good standing with his plans and his ways and his people. We should also keep in mind that years later, when the Israelites themselves abandoned the proper worship of God, and many of them began to worship false idols and false gods and even sacrifice their own children, Yahweh would bring down punishment upon them. The Assyrians came and wiped out the northern tribes. The Babylonians came and wiped out the southern. They were, as the prophets put it, the Israelites were vomited out of the land which they had defiled, which they had made sick with their sacrifices to other gods and the sacrifices of their children. So Yahweh treats all people with his fierce yet fair justice. As well, we should understand that though this is a judgment on these peoples, it is not the full and final judgment that God promises to bring at the end of time, at the close of the age. So leaving that issue aside for the time being, we'll come back to the story. Because having conquered these large parts east of the Jordan, Moses can now designate some of it to some of the tribes of Israel. We read that in our reading. Have a look at verse 12. Of the land we took over at that time, I gave the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory north of Aroer by the Arnon Gorge, including half the hill country of Gilead, together with its towns. The rest of Gilead, but also all of Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half tribe of Manasseh. So Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh are sorted. But there's still 9.5 tribes with nothing. There's still much of Yahweh's territory that's inhabited by people who do not honor him. And so Moses then speaks to those who have been settled in verse 18. He says, I commanded you at that time, the Lord your God has given you this land to take possession of it. But all your able-bodied men, armed for battle, must cross over ahead of your brother Israelites. However, your wives, your children, and your livestock, I know you have much livestock, may stay in the towns I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they too have taken over the land that the Lord your God is giving them across the Jordan. After that, each of you may go back to the possession I have given you. Once again, you can see the collective nature of these ancient peoples. You are not settled until all of you are settled. The land cannot be rested in until Yahweh is exclusively worshipped in this place by you, the Israelites. The story continues, and Moses tries one last time to get over the river into the fullness of the promised land. You can read about why he was denied entry in the book of Numbers in chapter 20. But Moses wants to go in. He's been told he can't go in. And verse 23 has him say, that time I pleaded with the Lord, O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. He's standing up on the Golden Heights. He can see into the promised land. Verse 26, but because of you, that is the Israelites, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me any more about this matter. Moses receives a clear answer. You won't go up. And then he is to commission Joshua to take over the leadership. And so again, you can see how this text is functioning like a constitutional document. It's talking about the borders of various people groups and where they're meant to be. And now it's talking about who the new leader will be. It's making a clear line of succession. Joshua will take over the leadership of the people. And no one can doubt that. As we reflect on this passage, as we've grappled with some of its foreignness, some of its difficulties, what are the things that we're meant to take away from it? Here's three things I think we can do with this text. First thing to notice is that God may say no to our prayers, but we shouldn't doubt his goodness for the wider community of his people or for everyone who trusts him. See, Moses has this kind of desire to go into the promised land. It's a good desire. It's a welcome desire. He wants to go in, but he gets this clear answer. You're not getting what you want. Now, we may pray prayers and we may not get a clear answer, but God, we should be in no doubt, God always listens to our prayers. God cares for us. And though he may say no or not yet to the prayers we ask, whether we hear that or not might be another matter, but though we may not know what he wants for us, we should always be confident that however his answer comes out, he cares for us and he loves us. And in the end, we will not fail to receive something far better than we can ask or imagine. I can't help but think that Moses actually might have preferred some ambiguity. He kind of gets this direct answer from God. I think when he hears that, I think that'd just be a kick in the guts. You know, he's served these people. He's served this God faithfully. He's led them for 40 years. And all he can do is peer into the promised land. But as the story of the Bible continues, we find out that this promised land is actually only a picture, a small window into the fullness of God's promises for his people. Not just this tract of land in that fertile area between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. No, God has promised a full, complete, perfected, restored earth that he will bring in Christ Jesus. Because he's not just the Lord of that land, he's the Lord of all lands. And this isn't the end for Moses anyway. There's this strange passage when you come to the New Testament. It's too big for us to get into now. But you probably know it. It's when Jesus goes up the mountain with just a few of his disciples and he's changed. They call it the transfiguration. He looks different. And he's there with two people from the Old Testament. One of them's Moses. See, Moses missed out on the promised land in one sense, but he didn't miss out on the much more important promise of life and blessing and union with God and with his people for eternity. He'll be there with us in the end. And so I guess I want to say, if you're in a situation where you feel you're praying to God and God might be saying no to you, God might be saying not yet to you, you may not even be aware of what he wants for you. You might be asking for things that seem fair and reasonable and good. But know that whatever happens with regard to that particular prayer, you will not in the end miss out on anything if you keep trusting the Lord. For he will always find a way to give you far more than you could ever hope for. That's one thing we can take away from this passage. The second thing is that we need to receive what is ours. We need to inherit the earth. We need to share the strength and conviction and the courage that these Israelites had as they sort of were going to step forward and claim what was theirs, as they'd already done so east of the Jordan. They're now going to do it west of the Jordan. We need to step up and take what is ours, but we do that according to our place in the Bible story. We are not ancient Israel called to take over that tract of land. That was Yahweh showing himself to these ancient Near Eastern people. But the story continued, and he showed that he was not just the God of that one place, but the God of all places. And as I said, that promised land was only a window into the understanding the true nature of the promise that God is going to bring a new and perfected world in Christ Jesus. The whole earth is His. And so the whole earth becomes ours to inherit, to take possession of. And there is a sense in which we all, men and women, adults and children, we need to summon all of the effort and might that we have to receive the eternal perfected world that God promises, that Jesus promised His people. But we don't do that by force, because that's no longer what we need to do. The New Testament talks about us fighting a battle, but it's not a battle in physical strength. It's a spiritual battle. And what did Jesus say in His Sermon on the Mount when He spoke to the people? It's the meek who inherit the earth. Now that takes still huge commitment and strength. It takes an effort to stand firm with convictions while being gentle, to endure insults and violence without retaliation. These are hard things to do that God is calling us to do. But that is the way we learned in Christ. He gave Himself into the hands of the wicked. They did their worst. And He disarmed them. He took away their power, and His kingdom that He established through His death and resurrection is growing, and it grows stronger every day as people trust in Him. It grows as people speak about Him, both to those who already know Him and to those who don't yet know Him. His kingdom grows as we live according to His ways. And so His kingdom will take over this world, bit by bit in this age, but in the age to come, fully and completely when Jesus returns. The third thing, and perhaps this is an aside, but I think it's an important one. We need to remember that there can't really be a Christian country in the world that we live in. That is, you can have a society shaped by Christianity in many ways. You can have a community where Christianity dominates as a religion, but you can't have a nation that is itself Christian. Now, I think it's really good to show how many of the good things in our culture, in our society, have risen out of Christians' work and at Christianity as a worldview. But I don't think that it's helpful to speak of Australia as being a Christian country or one that used to be a Christian country, because I don't think Christianity works like that. Because the time when God singled out a nation to be His own, that's finished with. That's past, because Jesus has come. And Jesus now wants people from all tribes and all nations and all tongues to know Him and worship Him. And so there's not one single Christian culture in our world. There's not one single worldview or language or race that makes someone a Christian. There are many ways to be faithful in following Christ Jesus. And so Christianity should inform our politics and our desires for change in our community. And at the same time, Christians can disagree about aspects of policy and politics while both being faithful. But we need to remember, we need to be careful that we are not called to build or protect some empire in this world as though Christianity depends upon it. No, we're called to make this world ready for the world that is to come in Christ Jesus. Christ's kingdom is already spiritually here now, but it will only come in its fullness when He returns. We've seen a lot in this passage. I'm sure there's more we could unpack and discuss. We're going to leave it there for now. Let me pray for us as we reflect on these words. Gracious God, we praise You that You are faithful, that You do what You've promised, that You fulfill these promises to Your people to give them the land that You promised to Abraham and Isaac and Israel. And yet You continue to drive them on to take the full possession of this promised land. We pray that as we consider these stories, You'd help us to understand them, to trust You and Your goodness all the way through them. And Lord, make us people who know that whatever we pray for, it is only a small thing compared to the goodness that You will give us in the end in Christ Jesus. And so even though You may say no or not yet on something we're praying for at the moment, help us to trust You. And help us to stand with strength and conviction and courage so that we might be meek and gentle. And so, as the Lord Jesus said, inherit the earth. We ask these things for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.